Thank you. Oh, thank you. Thrilled to be here. Thank you to Jason and the worship team and for Paul. Hey. It's a thrill to be back. I was here, I think, 4 years ago. It was Paul and Diana's first Sunday. Remember, you kind of recognize that 5 years ago? Not you, idiot. The other one. And
Diana and Paul,
whatever. Anyway, you've got a great leadership team. You know that? You have a great team, a great church staff. And if you're kind of new to this church, you're not sure, look no further. This is a great place to be. And if you're surprised I'm here this morning, I'm surprised too. Raised in a liberal church-going family, came to know the Lord as a teenager, was going to go to McMaster to be a high school teacher, and God rearranged my plans and led me into ministry. So I've been a youth pastor, a solo pastor, an associate pastor, and now a lead pastor. And I'm just as amazed as anybody else, as all my high school teachers are amazed too. And thank you for being here. You know what? For 3 years, a Norwegian reporter traveled and explored seven different men who claimed to be the Lord Jesus reincarnated. And so from this reporter's report, near Brasilia, Brazil, Inri has about 12 followers. And you might notice they're mostly women. And they live with this 69-year-old celibate behind this in a compound with electric fencing and barbed wire. And he gets his name from the four initials that Pontius Pilate, that weak-willed Roman official who presided over Jesus' trial, he wrote on the cross, or had written on the cross. So Inri received his calling in 1979. Then in a show in South Africa, a man named Moses Longwane received his revelation during a dream in 1992. And he has now founded a church called the Church. Sorry, I don't know the name of it. That's the next guy. He was working as a jewelry salesman at the time of his revelation. And his most prominent disciple is now his wife. She was called Angel. Aren't they all? And now she's called the woman, mother of the whole world. And one more, Viserion, born Sergi Torup, had a revelation that he is the rebirth of Jesus, and he found that out during the collapse of the Soviet Union. And he has started a church called Church of the Last Testament, and he has about 5,000 followers. And they live in the Serbian woods. They've built homes and churches and schools, and they celebrate Christmas on January 14th, which is his birthday. Don't you find these pictures really eerie? And what I find really haunting about these misguided, self-deluded, false messiahs is their followers. This reporter says, quote, "These disciples, most of whom seem highly intelligent, do not appear to be brainwashed or crazy. They can touch their belief. They appear to be fully convinced that their leader is the Savior, and there's just no convincing otherwise." And what I find really doubly haunting is that that's how we look. We who've placed our faith in the historic Jesus of Nazareth, that's how we look to the average Canadian, whether they're religious or not. We just like, wow, self-deluded, misguided followers. So I want to deal with a tough question today. It's one you've heard before, and I assume you've asked too. How can Jesus be the only way? How can Jesus be the only way? And I suppose that most of us in the auditorium are convinced he is the Son of God, the only way, but how are we any different from these misguided, self-deluded followers of a false Messiah? I'm going to try to answer that question by answering three other related questions. Here's the first one. Isn't it intolerant to suggest any religion is the only one? Again, I'm sure you've heard that on the campus. Isn't it intolerant to suggest that any one religion is the one religion? Is there anything I can do so that doesn't keep bumping? No? Okay. Well, in principle, I can agree with that statement. If we apply that principle of intolerance to people who claim that their sports team, their car manufacturer, their political party, or their baby is the best in the entire world, we would say, well, good. They're misguided, a little bit self-deluded, but, you know, it's harmless, so it's okay. But the problem is not every subject is open for personal bias and subjectivity. Truth statements need to be objectively verified, any true statement. You know, Ravi Zacharias, have you heard of Ravi Zacharias, this internationally renowned, brilliant, can I just tell you, I met him once, and I knew his brother. I was a youth pastor at a church where his brother Ajit attended, and when he moved to the States, he said, do you want my desk? So I said, yes. So I have in my home Ravi Zacharias' brother's desk. And somehow, it's just funny that there's just a common, don't make me say it, brilliance that we have together. What's that, Ravi? So anyway, here's what Ravi says about truth. All truth is, by definition, exclusive. That's a great statement. All truth is, by definition, exclusive. If truth does not exclude, then no assertion of a truth claim is being made. It's just an opinion that is being stated. Anytime you make a truth claim, you mean something contrary to it is false. Truth excludes its opposite. To deny the exclusive nature of truth is to make a truth claim. And is that person then not arrogant too? Am I going too fast? That's the boomerang effect that the condemner often doesn't pause to consider. So here's reality. Boy, that's bugging me. No. Thank you. All religions make truth statements. All religions are intolerant, not just Christianity. All religions, like many other categories, many other claimants, are saying something exclusive. But what sets Jesus apart from the rest is this. He didn't claim to just know the way. He said he is the way. He didn't claim to, you know, teach the truth. He claimed to be the truth. He didn't claim to, you know, reveal the way, but he is the way of life that we're looking for. He couldn't make it any clearer in the statement, John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And here's another statement, not his. His claim of exclusivity means categorically anything that contradicts what he says is by definition false. All truth is by definition exclusive. Jesus said, I'm the only way. No other world religion leader has been saying that. So like, whoa, okay, that's quite a statement. And if it's false, woo, we're misguided. But if it's true and can be verified, it's a standalone. You know, Jesus isn't very politically correct. I wish he had said, you know, I'm going to the way, I'm going to show you some things about truth. But he claimed to be the way, the truth, and life. People try to clump Jesus together with all other world religion leaders, but he will not share the stage. And even his followers, they would not soften or shift the spotlight either. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter said, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And Paul wrote, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, another angle. If Jesus claims to be the center of salvation, I may say the center of the universe, but the center of salvation, then nothing else or anyone else can be the center, because it's a contradiction. Something can't have two centers. It's just an impossibility, logically speaking. So no other world religious leader or prophet or guru, No. Jesus made exclusive claims. And if they can be verified, then logically speaking, there's only one. There's only one. I like how Bruxy Cavey says about Jesus, the medium is truly the message. But most Canadians relegate this whole topic to just, well, that's just opinion. You know, it's like the opium of the people, Karl Marx. It's like they don't think we have facts that can verify who Jesus is and what his claims have been. And you know that parable of the blind man and the elephant? Please say no. Good. So because you don't, it's about 300 years old, but in the 1900s, John Godfrey Sachs put it to poetry, to rhyme. So here we go. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall. The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me, 'tis mighty clear. This wonder of an elephant is very like a spear. The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, thus boldly up and spake, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very like a snake. The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt about the knee. What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain, quoth he. 'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree. The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan. The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very like a rope. And so these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong. Though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. It's clever and so deceptive. I so dislike that little parable of the elephant. Because we all know when you read the parables, like, it's an elephant. It's an elephant. And God hasn't left us guessing who he is. He's provided many, many clues, and more than clues, his word reveals to us who he is. I found that poem on a website called All About Philosophy. I went, oh, great. And I went, read the whole thing. And then at the bottom, I was so stunned. The editors, the blog, indeed, each blind man has a limited perspective on the objective truth, but that doesn't mean objective truth isn't there. In fact, truth isn't relative at all. In theology, just because we have limited access to truth doesn't mean any and all versions of truth are equally valid. What? Actually, if we know the whole elephant is out there, shouldn't this drive us to open our eyes wider and seek every opportunity to experience more of him? Cool! Fantastic! people are still here, aren't they, Paul? I can't see them. Yeah, no, they're here. So, is it intolerant to say that Jesus is the only way? Yes. But all true statements are intolerant. They're all exclusive. And if what Jesus said can be verified, then it's a standalone. Second question, don't all religions basically teach the same thing? Okay, kind of yes. Only in a broad stroke with ethics and morality. So nearly all religions say that children should obey their parents and parents should care for their kids and we should speak truthfully and with honesty and fairness. And nearly all religions say something about caring and having compassion for those who are needy. But religions may differ on whom one may kill or how many wives a man may have. It's kind of funny to put murder and marriage in the same thing there. Just for the record, Christian, we can only have one wife as Christians, you know, at a time. So just remember that. But here's what's interesting. You know, general agreement, hear me out, general agreement on some moral issues are only incidental. That's what's kind of, it's only incidental. Because at the core of all religions is how we can have peace in this world and as we're peace in the next world. And at the core, we are markedly different. And by the way, when people say, don't all religions teach the same thing? It seems to come from someone who doesn't adhere to any one. Am I right? James R. Edwards says, quote, to assert that all religions are basically the same or that one route to the summit is as good as another is like saying that all sports are basically the same. Bullfighters and bowlers are unlikely to agree. Only a non-athlete can assert such a thing. So at the core, there's huge, huge differences. So let me just go through this paragraph that outlines in comparison. Hinduism teaches that many gods or devas exist in the world. Guru Nanak, founder of the Sikh faith, rejected the existence of many gods, insisting instead that there was just one deity worthy of worship. Siddhartha Gautama, that's the Buddha, also rejected Hinduism, but not by proposing the existence of one God. He rejected belief in God altogether. Christianity teaches that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the promised Jewish Messiah, who died on a cross and rose again. But modern Judaism insists that Jesus was not the Messiah, just one of many pretenders of that title. The true Messiah, says Orthodox Judaism, is yet to come. Similarly, Muslims do not believe that Jesus died on a cross, nor was the Son of God. In fact, the Quran describes the latter belief as blasphemous. So what's kind of interesting is if we are accused of being arrogant in that we think there's only one way, I don't like to use this word arrogant when I say it this way, but can't that be applied to those who go, yeah, but you think your wider way is the only way? Can't we say that's arrogant? I don't like saying that, but if we're arrogant because we hold to a narrow view, and they hold to a view too, it just happens to be broader. In fact, think about it. Essentially, pluralism consigns every religious tradition to wholesale error. Overall, the pluralists believe the world would be a better place. You know what? You're going to start hearing John Lennon's song on the radio. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there's no religion? Oh! There'd be peace. There'd be peace. No proof in history of any secular society that had peace. But okay. This is therapeutic. Thank you. Yeah. No, if we just get rid of all of it, they're always fighting. And I admit, the claims that Jesus makes are uncomfortable. If we take him at his word, those who don't place their faith in Jesus alone we'll spend an eternity apart from him. That's not great. I'm not celebrating that. That's like, oh, wow. But because something's uncomfortable doesn't mean it's not true. Plenty of intolerable things happen to be true. Plenty of intolerable things. Well, I have a list now. You ready for this? Did you know women are better investors than men? In a 2011 study by Barclays Wealth and Ledbury Research, it was found that women make better investors because they take fewer risks. So they trade less and earn more. That's kind of uncomfortable, I thought. Women are better at smelling things. Every married man knows that. And they have more brain cells to do it. A study led by a team from the Federal University of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil found more brain cells in women dedicated to smell. Aren't you so happy about that, ladies? Women live longer than men. Okay, I'm getting mad now. Men, am I alone on this? Oh, they're so weak. I don't know, honey, should I be mad? All right, terrible. CBC reported in 2012 that the average Canadian man lives to 80, and women live to 84. The New England Centenary study found that of all people in the world who are over 100 years old, 85% of them are women. And why do men die sooner? Because we want to. Who wants to be constantly reminded that we're inferior? I'm out. One more. Women are smarter than men. Not even one amen from one woman in the crowd. Not even one. According to intelligence quotient expert, as if, James Flynn, women have outscored men on intelligence tests in Europe, U.S., Canada, and New Zealand since 2012. I told this to a table at a wedding a few weeks ago, and my wife said, well, you are kind of dumb a lot of the times. So afterwards, I said, you need to apologize for that. So she did. She said, I'm sorry. I thought you knew. One at a time. So listen, plenty of intolerable things happen to be true. So Australian theologian John Dixon says this, tolerance might provide the motivation for adopting pluralism, but it doesn't provide a justification for it. That's a great statement. Great statement. Well, the third question. What evidence is there to support Jesus' exclusive claims? Anyone can make any claim. Sure. No. What makes his claims verifiable? And in the New Testament, the writers seem to appeal to two categories in which to verify Jesus' claims. The first one is fulfilled messianic prophecy. We don't even think about that. It's not one of the, you know, just doesn't cross our mind. But in the Old Testament was written over 1,000-year period. Different authors, different locations, 1,000 years. And there's like 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah. And some have said, okay, that actually works out into like 61 different categories. 61 different categories, and Jesus fulfilled them. Like in contrast, in Islam, there's not one prophecy about the coming of Muhammad, not one. So here's a sample. The Messiah would come from Bethlehem. That's from Micah 5. That was written 700 years before Jesus was born. The Messiah would come from the lineage of David, Jeremiah. That was 600 years before. The Messiah would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver. That's why Zechariah, 487 years before it occurred. The Messiah would have his hands and feet pierced. That was 1,000 years before crucifixion was even invented. 29 different prophecies were fulfilled just at the death of Jesus. And some mathematician with the unfortunate name Peter Stoner, he's legal now, but anyway, he calculated in a book called Science Speaks that, I mean, the odds of just eight prophecies, just picking eight coming true, be like 1 or 10 to the power of like 17 zeros. And he came up with this little analogy, which I've Canadianized. It'd be equivalent to getting a bunch of loonies, maybe a half a meter deep, and covering the Atlantic provinces, marking just one of them, blindfolding someone, and saying, see if you can find that marked loony on your first try. That's just, I know, it's just a description, who can prove it, but just the odds of just eight prophecies coming true. So for the disciples, like, that was big. That was really, really, really big. And the second was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know, according to the Guinness World Records, Sir Lionel Luckhoo from Whoville, is the most accomplished lawyer on the planet. How many court cases, murder cases, before a jury or by appeal? How many has he won consecutively? 245. Like, no lawyer comes close to that. He was knighted by the Queen. Who knows? Somewhere. And so, so at one point, someone said, you should use your razor-sharp mind to investigate Christianity. And this skeptic did. And here's what he wrote. I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Oh, wow. Wow, there's facts. There's facts. Here's a key portion about the resurrection found in Matthew. Let me read it. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. The soldiers went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. On the first day of the week, the women hurried away from the empty tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I'm sure you're familiar with the different theories. Some have said, well, hey, I know what happened. The Romans, who didn't want Jesus to be alive, they stole the body. And just where would they have taken the body to? His corpse was in a cave with a Roman guard unit, the Green Berets of the day, and sealed, like with the government authority. Don't you touch that. Oh, I know. It was the religious leaders, the Pharisees. They didn't want Jesus to be alive, so they stole the body. Well, when the disciples said, hey, it's Easter Sunday, he's alive, they said, whoa. They could have walked right down the main street, right down Main Street with the corpse of Christ on a cart, but they didn't. Oh, I know, the disciples stole the body. That's it. So that means that every disciple, apostle, the 12 of them, they all died knowingly for a lie that they had created. Many people die for a lie. Knowingly? How many people knowingly die for a lie? So that resurrect, there's so much evidence which we can't get into, but wow, that fulfilled messianic prophecies and the resurrection are very verifiable things to confirm the words of Jesus to be the one and only way. And we can rest in that. If I had one more, and I'm going to close with this, is change lives. evidence of changed lives. And many of you are here to give verification that your life changed. Nicole Cliff was a happy and firm atheist, she writes. She said, like many atheists, I started out snarky and defensive about religion, but eventually came to think it was probably nice for people of faith to have faith. Oh, so nice. But she was convinced that after death, we stay dead. And she actually found comfort in that. And then she moved and met other Christians. And she goes, but I started to meet more people of faith. I found them frequently charming in their sweet delusion. I like that. In their sweet delusion. And then while surfing the internet, she came upon some kind of article about Dallas Willard, the late Dallas Willard, very godly man, a theologian, spiritualist. And somebody once asked Dallas if he believed in total depravity. Quote, I believe in sufficient depravity. He responded immediately, what's that? I believe that every human being is sufficiently depraved that when we get to heaven, no one will be able to say, I merited this. A few minutes into reading this piece, I burst into tears. Later that day, I burst into tears again. And the next day, while brushing my teeth, while falling asleep, while in the shower, while feeding my kids, I would burst into tears. I decided to buy a Dallas Willard book, so I read his Hearing God. I cried. I bought Lewis Mead's My God and I. Cried. I bought Sarah Miles' Take This Bread. I cried. It was getting out of hand. You just can't go around crying all the time. I was crying constantly while thinking about Jesus because I'd begun to believe that Jesus really was who he said he was. But for some reason, that idea had honestly not occurred to me. But then it did, as though it always had been true. So here's our last part. I am occasionally asked by other Christians, what happened during that time? And I tell them, I had been cracked open to the divine. I read books that I would have laughed at before the cracking. And the stars lined up, and there was God. This is why apologetics, in my opinion, are hugely unconvincing. Like my whole sermon, for instance. Like, take it out. No one could have, in a billion years of their gripping testimony, or by showing me a radiant life of good deeds, or even the most beautiful of books, brought me to Christ. I had to be tapped on the shoulder by God. I like that. We can study, we can research, and all that, but it is something of the Spirit. And if you're on a journey this morning and you go, well, I have been reading and I have been discussing, good for you. Honestly, good for you. And my encourage is to say, Lord, if you're there, will you crack me open? Will you tap my shoulder? Will you let me see with your eyes truth? That's exclusive. And for those of us who already have been cracked open by God, let's be more ignited, more confident that we can share our faith knowing that God is in it. Amen? Amen. Father God, I thank you again for your word to us. We'd be so lost. We'd be like those blind men guessing and guessing and arguing. But Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he opened our closed eyes. He hunted us down when we were running the opposite direction. And thank you that you woo us to yourself. May you continue to teach us, to speak to us, wherever we're at, and draw us closer to yourself, we pray, because of Jesus, our resurrected Savior, and whose name we pray. Amen.